We are starting this morning in Matthew 5, so turn there. We have been working our way through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. Last week we got a whole 2 verses, so I felt good about that. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's necessary to take time during this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount because this is a series, a succession of quotes from Jesus that Matthew has recorded for us. And so we kind of read them now as one long continuous sermon, whether or not Jesus actually said all these things in this exact order in this particular sermon on that particular mountain at that particular time. The other gospel writers divide some of this material up, but Matthew records it as the sayings of Jesus with no commentary. Matthew doesn't take the time, as John so often does. John will take the time to add his own commentary, explanatory notes to help us understand things. Like John will make little, almost parenthetical remarks like, we didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but this was before the Spirit came. And so John helps us get a context for some of this stuff. But in Matthew's recording of Jesus' statements through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there's no commentary, there's just the statements. I think the reason Matthew didn't add any commentary was because he felt it wasn't necessary. He just wanted the words to stand on their own. And so for the last 2,000 years, people have been adding commentary. And so there are many, many different ways that people read the words of the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, let's read the 2 verses that we stopped at last week, and we'll talk about some of the different ways that they are interpreted. Last week, we looked at verses 17 and 18. This week, we're going to concentrate on 19 and 20 and hopefully move on past that. Last week, we read verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So last week we compared that to the Pauline writing and the rest of the New Testament writers who argue adamantly that we, particularly we Gentile believers, are not under the law. So what are we going to do about Jesus saying, "I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them, and truly I say to you, even if heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until it's all been accomplished." Well, it sounds like a strange juxtaposition. It sounds like a bit of a contradiction that Jesus would say, the law stands and the law is good and not one jot or tittle will disappear and I haven't come to destroy it. And then you get to Paul saying that Jesus took that law, nailed it to his cross and took it out of the way. Or Paul saying, don't let anybody judge you in regards to a new moon or a Sabbath or a feast, all of which were parts of the law. But Paul's argument was, those are simply shadows. Christ is the substance that casts the shadow. So they were foreshadowing, prefiguring, pointing at Christ to come. And so I emphasized last week, as I'm going to again this week, that you're going to get terribly, terribly confused unless you see the difference between the Old Covenant, the covenant that was established between God and Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant that the law of Moses, was the establishment document for. As a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments are referred to as the words of the covenant that are put on 2 tablets of stone that are referred to as the tables of the covenant, and they're put into a gold box that's called the Ark of the Covenant. God's trying to tell you something. These things establish a covenant. But it is the covenant that the New Testament writers refer to as the old covenant over and against the new covenant. Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, as he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, take, eat," then took the cup, passed it around and said, "Take, drink. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So the same way that the old covenant was established with animal blood, oxen blood, sheep blood, those inferior bloods established an inferior covenant. His superior blood was establishing a superior covenant based on a better high priesthood, the writer of Hebrews argues, based on better promises, and based on a higher, better covenant. Now, if you understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, then you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and not get terribly confused, because the audience that he is talking to are Israelites who were under the old covenant. If the new covenant went into effect at the point of his sacrifice, this is the blood of the new covenant, then during the 3.5 years that he was on the planet ministering, the old covenant was still in effect. And so he could say to people who were still under the old covenant law, he could say to them, "The law is good and right, and you should be keeping it." Because that is exactly the covenant that they were under, and that is exactly the obligation that they held. And so he could say, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." By the way, that is a Jewish colloquialism, law and the prophets. That's a phrase that refers to the whole of the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament, which is the law and the prophet and the writings. And so he said, "I haven't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets." In other words, the whole of the Old Testament is about me. It's pointing to me. I am the substance that casts that shadow. And he could say that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke would pass away until it's all accomplished. Well, of course, he accomplished it. He fulfilled it. Now, here's the important thing to recognize. He fulfilled the law and accomplished perfection before the law as our substitute. He did it for us because we can't, couldn't, weren't gonna. For 1,400 years, God gave Israel a whole system of rules and laws, not just 10 commandments, but 613 individual ordinances. On your mark, get set, go. And he had to do them all, and he had to do them from birth, and he had to do them in perpetuity, and he had to keep doing them till the day you died. And if you missed them in any one small point, you were guilty of the whole law. Now, the law not only had promises attached to it, like do it and live, but it also had curses attached to it, like don't do it and I'll curse you. Well, Israel has a 1,400-year history of proving that not only could they not do it, but God was faithful to his word and cursed them, and ultimately drove them out of their land and scattered them and put them through all kinds of bondage, let the land keep its Sabbaths because he was so determined that the Sabbath, which is the sign of the old covenant, was going to be established and going to be kept. And so the law had blessings and the law had curses. Now you're either going to stand before God, you with all of your sinfulness, you with all of your depravity, you with everything you have ever thought or said or did, you're going to give an account for, to quote Jesus, every idle word. Do you want to do that? Even the stupid stuff you said when you thought nobody was listening, that God knows about? Every idle word, every thought, every intention of your heart, every missed opportunity, there's going to be you and the unbending standard of God's perfect, righteous law. And you're going to be judged. Or you're in Christ, and Christ as your substitute has not only perfectly kept and fulfilled the law on your behalf, and established your righteousness by taking your sinfulness on himself, paying the sin debt, and then suffering the curse, so that we are not going to be cursed in any way. The law can't get us. Not only has the law been removed when it was nailed to his cross and taken out of the way, but the curse of the law has already fallen to him. God has already exacted a payment for the breaking of the law. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us the same way that our sinfulness and depravity was imputed to him at Calvary. That's how remarkable grace truly and genuinely is. So you are either in Christ and your substitute has accomplished everything necessary to establish you before God, and the law can't get you, the law can't hurt you, and you are fully forgiven and redeemed, or it's you, the law, and judgment. Because not one jot, not one tittle, nothing of it's going to pass away. It's going to stand. It's a perfectly good and a righteous law. So what he's saying is, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to establish it. Now right behind that, verse 19 and 20, he then says, now whoever, the NASB has the word annuls. Basically, the Greek word means anybody who treats it as a light thing, sets it aside. Anybody who acts like the rules of the law don't matter. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now those are tough verses. 19 and 20 have been bandied about and argued over, and reams of paper have been used as people have written about and tried to decipher what is going on there. For instance, John Owen, noted Reformed writer, who I highly respect. But John Owen, being a covenantalist, says that verses 19 and 20 apply to the church. And he says that the word kingdom there is a reference to the church. And because he's covenantal and believes that much of the Mosaic law, just not the animal sacrifices, but all of what he refers to as the moral law, still applies to the conscience of the Christian church. And so he says that what Jesus is saying is that it is still incumbent on the redeemed, blood-bought church to keep the standards of the law of Moses. That's how he reads it. On the other hand, you can go all the way back into the 300s AD. There is a church father named John Chrysostom. Have you ever heard of Chrysostom? Well, he argues that in verses 19 and 20, Jesus is actually referring to the rules he's about to give. That he's about to say, you've heard it said, but I say. And that Jesus is establishing his rules for his covenant and saying, anyone who annuls the least of these commandments I'm about to give, well, then he's going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And anybody who keeps those and teaches others to do them, well, then you're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a very wide divergence of thought. And yet, that's all out there. I have read many, many commentaries in the last several weeks getting ready to teach through this section. And there is this very wide variance because it just says what it says and moves on without comment. And I think, going back to my original premise, I think the reason that Matthew didn't include any kind of commentary was because he didn't feel any was necessary. Which means that to the original audience, to the people Jesus was speaking to, these things were plain. It's just we, through the last 2,000 years, who have managed to confuse and convolute it through our theological writings and musings and guys sitting in rooms going, wait, I have a new idea, which I will now impose onto the Bible. I think it's obvious. I think the audience is obvious. And I think the direction of these words is obvious because his target is right in verse 20, the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, up until this point in Matthew's writing, he's made a couple references to kingdom in our introduction to the book of Matthew. We talked about that. The kingdom language permeates the book of Matthew. And there's really only historically, to this point when these words were said, there's only one kingdom that the Israelites are looking forward to. They're looking forward to the established kingdom that is part of the Davidic covenant, when the tribes of Israel will be regathered from all the places that God has scattered them. They'll be planted in their own land. They'll have safety from all their enemies. There will be peace and prosperity. That is what every single one of the Old Testament prophets prophesy for Israel's future. Across the board, the prophets speak with one voice, and they promise Israel restoration and a kingdom. With David's greater son sitting on David's throne, that's the kingdom. And so this is why when you get to the book of Acts and you read that Jesus was talking with his disciples after the resurrection for 40 days about the kingdom. And yet at the end of 40 days of talking about the kingdom, his disciples ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that's the only kingdom they can perceive of. It's the only kingdom that's been discussed. It's the only one that's been revealed to that point in time. The kingdom that belongs to Israel. Will you at this time restore that kingdom to Israel? They ask him a time question. He gives them a time answer. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has put under his own jurisdiction, in his own hands. And so when he speaks to Israelites about kingdom, they can only hear that. Now, among the Jews and among the Israelites, they were very big into, what a terrible sentence. They were very committed to dividing up the 613 rules of the law into more important and lesser important rules. There were the big ones, the death penalty ones. We caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act, kill her. You know, that was a big one. You can go back and you can read through the rules, as we've done here on Wednesday nights. There are some where the punishment is wash and you're unclean till evening. Not a big deal. But there are some, you are outside the camp and you don't get to come back. And there are some that are, like I said, death penalty kind of infraction. So they were figuring out what the greater rules were, what the lesser rules were. This is why the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment in the law? They want to know, what's the big one? Tell us the important ones. And of course, he went away from the Ten Commandments over into the Deuteronomical law, and he said, the great commandment is, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets, he said, are all wrapped up in that. Paul repeats it later, that those two rules are the fulfillment of all the law, the prophets, all wrapped up in love God with your heart, mind, soul, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. In this you have fulfilled the whole of the law. Okay, so they wanted to know great laws. Now, Jesus also condemned the Pharisees for things like, you're very careful and meticulous to tie the tenth of all your mint and your cumin and your spices, all the little details. He said, but you've ignored the greater, the weightier matters of the law. And so they were trying to decipher what's the important parts that really need to be kept and what are the lesser parts. Now, there were among some of the Israelites, especially among the scribes and the Pharisees, a genuine sense that they had indeed kept the law. An example of that is Paul describing himself when he says that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And then he says, as touching the law, blameless. So among the Pharisees, there was this feeling, this idea that they were actually keeping the law. You know, blameless before the law. I'm doing it. I'm keeping it. Okay, so that is the mindset into which Jesus says these things. Now you can see why he speaks of whoever breaks the smallest of these. Because they're busy thinking, keep the big ones. But the little ones, not as big a deal. And so Jesus raises the bar, which is what he's doing throughout verses 19 and 20. He's making sure that the scribes and Pharisees understand that their version of keeping the law is not good enough. Because as Paul said repeatedly, through the law, no flesh will be justified. But they thought they were being justified by their keeping of the law. And so Jesus would say, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so. Now, as we continue through the book of Matthew, we're going to see several confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to very kindly and sweetly and with great patience call them a den of vipers and say to them, you're clean on the outside, but you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. In other words, you're like a painted grave. Then he describes what he means. He says, oh, sure, on the outside you look all clean, and on the inside you are all uncleanness and dead men's bones. Good old Jesus just calling the Pharisees out and say, you think you're okay. In fact, you're so committed to your religion that you will compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, you have made him twice the child of hell you are. Okay, that's the audience. That's who he's talking to here. And he says, whoever breaks the least of these and then teaches others to do it. See that phrase? And then teaches others to do it? Okay, these are the teachers in Israel. These are the Pharisees. That's their job, is to teach the law. How are they teaching it? Keep the big stuff. Don't worry so much about the little stuff. Jesus says, no, if you break even the least of these rules, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So then, of course, there's all kinds of commentary about what that phrase means. What does it mean, least in the kingdom of heaven? Does it mean they get in, but they won't be very respected? Well, I think verse 20 is very helpful because then he says, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So to be the least in the kingdom of heaven apparently is a rejection. Whoever annuls, sets aside, acts like any of these are not important, any one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever kept all of them and taught them. Jesus alone. So who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven?
Jesus.
He alone. He alone will achieve greatness through the law. And just in case anybody else would think, well, I'm keeping it. I'm doing it. I'm all right. Remember, Paul, before the law, blameless. Remember that attitude that permeated that religious class, the scribes and the Pharisees. He then levels the playing field in verse 20 and says, I say to you, very important, I say, I'm the one who has the standard. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who are walking around saying, I'm doing it. I'm keeping it. Now, I may not be keeping all of them, but I'm keeping the major ones. I may be ignoring a couple minor ones, but I'm keeping the big ones. Jesus says, if you're ignoring even the little ones, you're guilty. So guilty that your righteousness is not enough. And unless your righteousness exceeds what the scribes and the Pharisees have, you don't even get in. You don't even get into the kingdom of heaven. So forget the notion that you might be establishing yourself by the law. Forget the idea that you have a righteousness in your flesh that is sufficient, that God himself is going to say, good enough, come on in. He's saying that kingdom, that heavenly kingdom, that theocracy you're waiting for, you're not even going to be a part of it, and you think you're going to be leaders in it. And the reason you don't get in is because your righteousness, your fleshly righteousness, your keeping of the law righteousness, it's not good enough. So in other words, if the guys who were trying aren't good enough, what are we going to say about Jamie? Because he's not even trying. Honestly, he's not even trying. When was the last time you killed a goat or a bull? Not even trying to keep the law. When was the last time you kept a feast at Jerusalem?
Not at Jerusalem.
Yesterday was Sabbath. What did you do? Did you break the Sabbath? Mm-hmm. Yeah, not even trying to keep the law. And meanwhile, the guys who were trying, Jesus says, not good enough. Okay, so then who's good enough?
Nobody.
Nobody's good enough. That's the point he's making. And he says this to the scribes and the Pharisees who actually tried to divide up the law among the big ones and the little ones, the important ones and the lesser ones. And he condemned them by saying, you teach people to break the law by breaking even the lesser ones, even the smallest ones. But anybody who breaks even the least of these, who annuls even the least, and then teaches others to do so, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, and you're so impressed with your own righteousness, your righteousness has to exceed that to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's condemning the teachers in Israel. That is a contextual reading of what's on the page. And it's a historically contextual reading, and I don't think we have to go through all the other speculation. I think the understanding is right in the text. Make sense?
Yes.
Very good, then we're moving on. At verse 21, Jesus begins the process of laying out the standard. He has just said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. Now he starts laying down his standard. And his standard is much higher than the standard of Moses. So if he is in fact the new lawgiver, if he is in fact Messiah to come who has the authority from God to say, here are my criteria, which is what he's about to demonstrate over and over again. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. He sees himself as the central figure in the religion of the world. He sees himself as the authority who has the right to say, the law of God says this, but I say. And he's going to set a standard that is much, much higher than Moses ever thought to set. For instance, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Okay, he went right for one of the Ten Commandments. Which one? Anybody know the number? Six. Number six, six shooter. Remember? Once upon a time, I taught everybody here mnemonic devices by which they could remember the Ten Commandments. And apparently that just has left everybody's collective conscience now. Yeah. Yeah, the sixth commandment says, thou shall not kill. It's very clear. You will not commit murder. There, don't do it. So if you just simply didn't kill anybody, which so far in my life I haven't, I put the so far in there because you never know what might happen. But at the moment, I haven't killed anybody yet. Been tempted, haven't killed anybody yet. Okay, well then I could say, kept it. Kept that commandment. Walk around thinking, yeah, did it. Kept it. So Jesus says, but I say to you, and he raises the standard. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. You've also heard, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And that is exactly right. Okay, now, what is Jesus doing right away here? All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12:32 says, whatever I command you, God speaking to Israel through Moses, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So where Israel was concerned, these were God's rules, these were God's standards, and nobody has the right to add anything, nobody has the right to take away anything. Jesus walks on the planet and says, you've heard it said, and he quotes the law, and then he says, but I say, you don't have that right. He does. Because the law itself has a standard to it that Jesus fully supports. He has no qualm with, like, Deuteronomy 26:27, which says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed. You're cursed if you don't do the law of Moses. And the audience he's talking to, Israelites, are absolutely cursed if they don't keep these rules. And so Jesus says, look, you think you're keeping the rules, you think you're establishing your own righteousness, but you're not good enough. By your own flesh, you can't be justified before God, which means that you're under a curse, and yet you're walking around thinking you're fine. But you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, because your righteousness would have to exceed what the scribes and the Pharisees have accomplished in order to even enter the kingdom of heaven based on your own merit. He's not doing away with the law. He's establishing it. He's establishing that you have to do it, and cursed is the one who doesn't do it. But now he raises the level way up here and says, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, wait a minute. The rule said, the Deuteronomical rule said, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be guilty before the court. Wait a minute, Jesus. It said, don't kill, and I haven't killed. Jesus says, have you been angry? Uh-oh. Anybody here ever been angry with their brother? Yeah, pretty much be everybody. And the ones who didn't raise their hands are just lazy liars. They just, I'm lazy and I'm lying, and I can't raise my hand. How many of you did not raise your hand? Raise your hand. How many of you hate it when preachers make you raise your hand? That'd be everybody. Good. Jesus just raised the level to an impossible standard. The standard was, if you do murder, you're going to go in front of the court. Now it's, I say, if you're angry with your brother, you're going before the court. But now it's not just a human court he's talking. You're going to be judged for being angry in your heart against your brother. That makes everybody guilty. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Let's raise the standard. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, the highest court, for just saying the Greek word is empty head. Yeah, so for just saying to somebody, empty head, you're making fun of them. You're calling them silly and thoughtless. And okay, anybody here ever said something similar to that? Oh, wait, it goes up. It makes it even better. Wait. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. What? That's the Greek word moros, from which we get moron. Translated, you fool. Anybody ever made fun of a brother, a friend, a neighbor, and heard yourself say, "You're so stupid." Anyone who drives a car has said that, huh? You idiot. Okay, Jesus just said, guilty of the court, guilty of the highest court. And for calling them a moron, fiery hell. Okay, where's the standard now? The standard is not just something the Pharisees could say, did it, didn't kill anybody, good. But he could say to these whitewashed sepulchers, have you ever called anybody stupid? They got to go, oh, well, yeah, we've done that. Guilty. That's his point. Everybody's guilty. What did you say, Wolf?
Impossible.
Impossible standard. That's the point. He's leveling the playing field. To a people who thought they could establish their own righteousness, he's showing them if you could be good enough in your flesh, this is what it would look like. And you can't do it. Now let's talk for a little bit about this phrase, fiery hell. Because this is another phrase that has fallen under a lot of contempt. The critics of the Bible don't like this idea and have tried, even in some Christian circles, they have tried to eliminate or downplay the idea of hell. Just in terms of descriptive language, Jesus spent more time talking about hell than he did about heaven. He gives us descriptions of hell. But think, how many descriptions of heaven do you have? No. And yet he's from heaven. He's the one who came down from heaven. He knows heaven like it's the back of his hand. But how often did Jesus sit down and say, let me tell you what heaven's like? No, but he did say, let me tell you what hell's like. Because hell is a very real part of Jesus' overarching theology. And he used it as a very genuine threat. If you do not end up in the kingdom of heaven, you end up in the fiery hell. Now, the word that he used there is the Greek word in English letters. It would be G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Is actually the Hebrew word for valley. And in the Old Testament, there is a place called Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. So let's look at that. Turn to, where shall we turn? Let's throw out some verses first. Tom, go to Matthew 10:28 for a second. I want to give you some sense of how Jesus spoke of hell. John 2, look up Mark 9, if you would. You're going to read it, but you know what? Everybody go to Mark 9. Go to Mark 9, 43 to 48, and we're going to do a little textual exploration here. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus offers a warning, and he says not to be afraid of those that can kill you. I have oftentimes said, what can our enemies do to us? What's the worst they can possibly do to us? Send us home. Kill us. That's the worst they can do. But human beings are afraid of other people who might kill them. Jesus says this that Tom's going to read for us.
Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
So there's that word again. There's that Gehenna. He's starting to describe what this hell place is like. And so he says, don't be afraid of a person who can only kill you. Be afraid of God, who has the power to cast you into hell. So it's a very genuine threat. So why don't you read, starting at verse 43, Mark 9, 43 to 48. Stand up and turn around so they can hear you. And read 43 to 48. Please read John 2.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eyes causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
Now, repeatedly, there is a description there of what hell is like. And the descriptors are, the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. To any first century reader, to any Jewish reader, that resonates with them because they know the story of the Valley of Hinnom. We just don't know it. And so it doesn't resonate with us the same way. Now we'll get to, as we work through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we'll get to the cutting off your hands and plucking out your eyes stuff. So don't worry about that at the moment. Just recognize that Jesus repeatedly spoke of hell as a reality, as a place, and the descriptor for it is that the worm never dies and that the fire is never quenched. Turn now to Isaiah 66. That seems like a good place to start. Isaiah 66, and we're going to start in verse 22. It's right at the end of the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's among the last words of the prophet Isaiah. Because Jesus did not make up this phrase, this idea of the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps, never dies. Starting in Isaiah 66, verse 22, we'll just read 22 to 24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind, or the King James says all flesh, we have to assume, since he's talking about in the new heavens and the new earth, he means all saved flesh, will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So Jesus is just using familiar Isaiah language to describe hell, although he would have used the word Gehenna, which anybody listening to him would have resonated as the Valley of Hinnom. And he used the descriptor that Isaiah used, that their worm doesn't die and their fire isn't quenched. Well, what does all that mean? Where is that all coming from? Go to Isaiah 30. This is the judgment against the Assyrian. And we're going to put all the puzzle pieces together. Isaiah 30, starting at verse 32. We're just going to read 32 and 33. And every blow of the rod of punishment, which the Lord will lay on him, will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. There's a strange description. Every time that God judges the Assyrian with every blow of the rod of punishment, people will dance and sing. And in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. For Tophet has long been ready indeed. It was prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, it is set on fire. Now he's talking about this place, Tophet. That is the place where the punished Assyrian is going to go. And when he gets there, it's like a funeral pyre on fire, and the breath of the Lord is like a torrent of brimstone and sets it on fire. Well, then what is this Tophet place? And why are people being punished in it? Now you can go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23. Second Kings 23, let's start at verse 10. Actually, verse 10 itself will give us what we need. This is speaking of the good king, Josiah, One of the things that Josiah did that God approved of was that he destroyed a place called Tophet. Oh, that's interesting. He also defiled Tophet. This is in the list of good things that he did. He destroyed Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Oh, interesting. Okay, so now we have some idea what this Tophet place is. Tophet is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. In other words, it's in Gehenna. So Gehenna and Tophet are the same thing. And one of the things that good King Josiah did that God commended him for was that he destroyed this area. In fact, he destroyed it in such a way that no man will make his sons or daughters pass through the fire for Molech. Okay, now we need a little bit of historic background. This is the place, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, is the place where the kings used to sit. And they would set themselves up in their finery, and then children would be brought and sacrificed to foreign gods in the Valley of Hinnom, which is also called Tophet. The god in particular that is referred to here, Molech, was made as a metal form, and a fire was stoked in the belly of the metal god. And he had outstretched hands, and his hands would become like a giant frying pan. And they would throw their children into the hands of Molech. And the children would scream as they burned in the hands of Molech. Well, this is an absolute abomination before God, obviously. And in a minute, we're going to read Jeremiah. Well, do that. Turn to Jeremiah 7. Because Jeremiah is going to say what an abomination this is. But one of the good things that Josiah did was that he made that place so hideous, which is why it's translated, he defiled the place. He made the Valley of Hinnom so hideous that no king would be willing to sit there. And the way that he made it hideous was that he made it into a refuse dump and a garbage dump. I use the word refuse very carefully there because you're talking about a whole lot of people who don't have indoor plumbing and they have waste product. And they have to all agree on where they're going to dump their waste. Josiah made the Valley of Hinnom the waste dump. And so they would bring all their garbage, their refuse, their waste, their dead bodies. They would bring it all to the Valley of Hinnom. So, of course, no king would go there because it smelled horrible. And the way that they would keep the smell down is because there was plenty of methane, they would burn it. And because there was plenty of refuse, the fire never went out. And because there was plenty of garbage in amongst the dead bodies and the refuse and the methane, there would be cooling areas. And the cooling areas were always full of maggots, which feed on dead things. And the worms never slept, and the fire was never quenched in Gehenna. Jeremiah 7 says, we're going to start in verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet because there's no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will scare the birds away. And so God predicted in the time of Jeremiah that he was going to turn the Valley of Hinnom into the Valley of Slaughter in the place of dead bodies. He was going to make it a place of refuse, and that's exactly what Josiah did. in fulfilling God's intention for this place, because this was the place where Israel turned to other gods, set up the high places, and sacrificed their children, which was such an abomination that God destroyed the place. Now, I said all that to say, Jesus walks on the planet, and he uses the word Gehenna. And to his Jewish audience, as soon as he says that, they know exactly what he's talking about. Now, it's translated hell in our translations, but Jesus is giving a descriptor so that people have some sense of what punishment from God looks like. And he says, not only do you not get into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but if you hate your brother in your heart, or you call him a moron, you'll be in Gehenna, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. And he's going to bring that phrase up, as John 2 read for us. He's going to bring that phrase up again and again. It's better to go into heaven missing a hand than to go with a full body into Gehenna, where the fire's never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. So he's using an object lesson, because at that time, there in Israel, the Valley of Hinnom still stands. And that's where the refuse is taken. And that's the place where nobody ever goes, because it's completely and utterly defiled, and it stinks, and it's a horrible place. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like if you fall under God's punishment. Worse, you'll be delivered into it alive. Which is why what Tom read was so important. Don't fear the one that can kill you. Fear the one that can throw you, body and soul, into Gehenna. You get a feel for that? Okay, now Jesus said, if you hate your brother, there's a very good likelihood you're headed for Gehenna. Okay, where's the standard? The standard is way up here. As Wolfgang said, impossible standard. But it's an impossible standard with a horrible consequence. And Jesus is doing this on purpose, to completely cut the Pharisees off at the knees, so that all the people who are looking at the Pharisees and saying, well, at least they're doing it right, Jesus says, no, nobody's doing it. Nobody's good enough. Nobody is righteous enough to stand before God and not be judged. You need a Savior. That's the whole point of this entire treatise. You need somebody to stand between you and God, because he's righteous and he's perfect, and the law stands. Not one jot or tittle is going to go away from it. It is perfect, it is whole, it's complete. And if you are guilty of one little tiny part of it, you're guilty of the whole of it. In fact, even the New Testament writers say that. James writes, in James 3, he argues that the tongue is set on the fire of hell, which is a really interesting phrase. The reason that that's an interesting phrase is that it's the only place outside of the Gospels where the word Gehenna is used. James 2, 10 and 11 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at any one point, he says, then you will be guilty of the whole of the law. And then he very interestingly picks up the two first things that Jesus picks up in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started with, you've heard it said, don't kill. And the next one he's going to go for is, don't commit adultery. So James picks those two up. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you have become a transgressor of the whole law. So the point that James is making is that the law is a perfect, righteous standard, and he's writing after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and still using it as a threat before people and saying, you either stand before God in Christ or you stand there with the law as the perfect standard, and you will be judged. And it is a fearsome judgment, because you're going to end up in Gehenna. So now let's finish up this section of Matthew 5. Everybody go back to Matthew 5. We're nearly done. Starting at verse 21 again. You have heard that the ancients said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, empty head, shall be guilty before a supreme court, and whoever shall say, you moron, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. To the Pharisaical mind, there was nothing more important than the sacrifices, the gifts. Bring your stuff to the altar. This, again, is why Jesus said, you're very careful with your mint and your cumin and your spices to make sure you always give your tenths of everything. But you have ignored the weightier matters of the law. And so the sacrifices, this is the most important part of it. This is what they do. Service in the temple is all about sacrifice, bring things to the altar. Kill the animals, bring the blood, bring it to the altar. Jesus says, and I love the language, he doesn't say, if you have something against your brother, go be reconciled. He says, if you know your brother has something against you, go be reconciled. And do that before you bring the sacrifice. Because as far as they were concerned, the sacrifice cleans up everything. You bring a sin sacrifice. Every time you were aware of some sin, you brought a sacrifice. In the law, there are all kinds of different sacrifices you could bring depending on the sin. And so you could bring a small animal, you could bring a dove, you could bring a wave offering, a sheaf offering, you could bring a drink offering, you could bring a sin offering, you could bring a substitutionary animal. There are all these different ways that you could sacrifice to make up for your sin problem. Jesus says, before you even make the sacrifice, if you're aware that your brother has something against you, you go reconcile with him, then you bring your sacrifice. In other words, God's not impressed with your sacrifices, which is what they thought was the whole deal. God's not impressed with that. First, before he'll even accept your sacrifice, you have to go reconcile with your brother. Now, to the Pharisees, who were notorious for overcharging people and cheating people and everything else, how many brothers might have something against them? I mean, they probably have a list of people they need to go reconcile with. But Jesus says, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now, even though this is being said in a historic context, I think this is a good rule. I think this is something we all ought to consider. Because look where God placed the priority. It's one thing to sacrifice. But even back in the Psalms, David writes that God reached the point of saying that he was tired of the sacrifices. Because eventually they just became an empty exercise, where people just did it thinking that they were appeasing God by the repetition of their sacrifices. But God's not interested in that. He's interested in the condition of your heart. He's interested in your relationship with the people around you. He's interested that you demonstrate godliness in the way that you live. With them, in the Old Testament, it was a command. With us, it's an expectation because of who we are. Because we have been bought and we have been forgiven and we have been redeemed. We have been placed into the church, the body of Christ. We do have all these wonderful promises of eternal life and a kingdom to come. So then, of course, if we are aware that our brother has something against us, we ought to rush to them. Our natural tendency is to wait. Because we go, well, he's got the problem. He's the one with the problem. If he's got a problem with me, he can work it out. And then he can call me and tell me about it. That's not what it says. It says, if you're aware that your brother has something against you, then go to him. Settle that. But then Jesus goes on. Verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. That's interesting. Now, of course, there was a whole system set up in Israel. You might remember all the way back to Moses. Moses used to spend sun up to sundown just sitting before Israel, adjudicating every little problem that they had, until his father Jethro came to him. Southern guy, Jethro. His father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, this is more than any one man can do. Moses talks to God about it. God gives him 70 men, and the 70 men become judges so that people can bring their problems and they can be adjudicated according to the law and according to the people who knew the rules and knew the laws. Then the really big stuff, the really hard questions would eventually get to Moses. And so Israel always had a system of courts and judges and settings like that where you could say, we have a difference. Your animal hurt one of mine or wandered onto my property or I'm missing something and I think you have it. You would always take it to the judges. You would always take it to the court. And so he says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're still with him on the way. In other words, when he first comes and discusses this with you, that he's got a problem with you and he's going to take it before the court. Jesus says, settle it right then. Same idea as if your brother has something against you, go to him, settle it. And so he says, if you don't, here's what's going to happen. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're still with him in the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Because the rules of the law were always eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was always very equitable. If you killed an animal, you had to give him an animal. If you stole something, you had to give it back to him, sometimes double, sometimes more than that. But there was always restoration. So the assumption is, if you have an opponent at law, you're probably guilty. And so settle with him right then and there. What did I do? What do you need? What do I owe you? Let's settle it up right here. He says, because if you don't, he's going to take you before the judge, and then you're going to have to pay the whole thing. And if you can't pay, he's going to hand you to the officer who's going to put you in prison, and you're going to stay in prison, debtor's prison, until you have paid the last cent. Now, I think that he is also making an example here, the same way that he made an example of Gehenna. I think the same way that he said, you'll be guilty if you say raka, you'll end up in front of the highest court. I think he's saying the same thing here, that you need to get along with your brethren, because if you don't, you will eventually answer to God himself. I mean, if you're guilty before a human judge and he'll put you in prison, what sort of prison will the God of ages put you into if you stand in front of him guilty? And so he's making the point over and over and over again consistently, which is you're guilty and you're going to be judged. And everybody's guilty and you're going to be judged. And nobody's righteousness is sufficient and you're going to be judged. And the judgment is bad. And the judgment is Gehenna. And the worm never sleeps and the fire's never quenched. And if you have a way to make peace, do it. So I think there's more to it than just if you've offended your brother and he's going to take you to court, settle it right then and there. I think there's an application to be had here that's a spiritual application as well, which is if you can find any way to make peace, make peace. Because after all, in the Beatitudes he already said, blessed are the peacemakers. And you better make peace with the God of ages while you can. Because he will hand you over to the officer who will lock you up. And you will not come out of there till you have paid to the last cent. And what do you owe to God? You owe him an eternal debt. So how long will you be paying? People have asked me before, don't you think that's unfair, the idea of hell, and you go there forever, and you go... gosh, it's just so hard to conceive of. It just seems so unfair. And anybody who can think that hell is unfair has much too high an estimation of human beings. But they have much too low an estimation of who they're sinning against. If you are sinning against an eternally righteous, holy God, then every infraction against his holiness is an eternal infraction. And we have not just offended him once. We offend him over and over and over and over. Here's all I'm saying. You need Jesus. You need somebody between you and the eternal judge. You need somebody to plead your case before God. You need someone as your substitute to take your punishment and your curse and give you a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which you can't do on your own. But he did it. He did it perfectly because he fulfilled the law. And he did always those things that pleased his Father. Run to Jesus. Run to Christ. That is the only hope you have. And here, talking to a group of people who really thought that they were good enough, Jesus leveled the playing field and is going to continue in this sermon to just lay out the impossible standard, which is why he's going to get to things like chopping off hands and plucking out eyes. If you think you're that good, better start some eye plucking. Or run to Jesus. I say, run to Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah? One person said amen because Tom is saved. I worry about the rest of you. Any questions about that? Does it help clear it up? Okay, good. Yes, sir, Brandon.
You talked a lot about imperfection and how, and you also talked in your angelology study about how there's a hierarchy of angels. Do you know if, or if the Bible says anything about a hierarchy of those who do enter the kingdom of heaven? Or are we all kind of...
You don't see a hierarchy, but there is, Paul writing to the Corinthians, there seems to be different levels of reward. When he talks about, very specifically, those people who preach Christ, I'm convinced he's talking about those who are building on the foundation that he has laid. He does say every man's works will be tried to see what kind of works they are. They'll be tried by fire. Any man who builds on this foundation, wood, hay, stubble, it says that his works will be burned, though he himself will be saved. Anyone who builds, I think it's gold, silver, precious stones, will receive a reward. So there does seem to be some indication that there's a variation in reward, but not necessarily a hierarchy. I guess I could argue that since we come back in the book of Revelation to rule and reign with Christ, I don't even know what that means, but since we're coming back to be part of his kingdom, I don't know then if some people end up in levels of governing. I don't know.
You know, if I'm in heaven, I really don't care.
Good enough. Heaven's good enough. You're good? Yeah. It's like, I'm just so afraid that if I get to govern an area of the planet, that I'll end up with, like...
New Jersey.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Okay. Send your emails to Alan. I was fighting to think of a city, and I don't want to offend anybody in any city that listens to us, so Jersey it is. But does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anything else? Well, very, very good. Well, then say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.